A lot of people come in and as well as go out. And so the city of San Diego has decided, this is make-believe, has decided to give each and every one of you $1 million. But you must purchase, and this, you only receive this $1 million if you invest and live in and reside in San Diego so that you will not leave any longer. And you have exactly 30 seconds to decide where you choose to spend this $1 million. Where would you buy your $1 million home? Go ahead, share that with one another. You have 30 seconds to decide. Tacos El Gordo. Some of you would buy Tacos El Gordo. How many of you guys chose a loft in downtown San Diego? Anybody downtown San Diego? No? How many of you guys in La Jolla? No? Okay, you get 2 bedrooms in La Jolla, okay. You get something. Okay. How many guys are Pacific Beach, beachfront? How many of you guys suburbs? Scripps Ranch. Oh, there you go. Poway. Okay. What else is there in San Diego? Chula Vista. Why? Because of Tacos El Gordo. Okay. Huh? Bay Park. Great. Today's parable that we're going over is about building homes. It's about investing. It's about putting your house. Ultimately, it was the right place to build. It was the right place to buy a home, purchase a home, purchase property, and build something. It was about construction. Something that Jesus' listeners at that mountain would have really identified with, because land was so valuable. They would all want to buy land and purchase some kind of a property so that they would be able to build a home. And so Jesus, knowing all of these various factors of the culture, the people, what they desired, he decided to teach a short parable of the foolish builder and the wise builder. And I think the point of this parable is pretty simple. Those who practice versus those who do not practice God's word. But you know, parables, just to explain a little bit about parables, Jesus was a master, kind of a storyteller. He was able to craft parables and stories in a way that he was actually offending. He was evoking some kind of an emotional response from the listeners, and yet not doing it direct confrontation. So he would tell a story, and the listeners would kind of go home thinking, was that parable for me? Or was that parable for my wife, or for my neighbor, or my classmate, or was that for me? And if oftentimes you left listening to Jesus' parable wondering, I think that was for me, that means Jesus conveyed the parable in such a masterful way. And you got it. You got it. Now, also parables, it put into play like cultural factors, language. You have to know something about what the climate, the environment you live in for the story to be told. And I'll give you a quick example of this. And maybe I should ask Lovey to do this first. Lovey, I've asked Lovey to prepare something, and I want you to hear what she has to say and see if you get it. See if you get it, okay?
So, man, my eyes are getting so bad.
Okay.
Prepare a pun joke that only Chinese people can understand. So this countryman is having Beijing duck for the first time. And the waitress was telling him that for eating this duck, you're supposed to 站着吃, like 站着吃. And then the man got confused for a second, and he stood up and started to eat. Thank you. So 站着吃 is like dip the sauce, but also it sounds like standing up and eat. Like,
see. The point of that was, if you speak Mandarin Chinese, you kind of get it. No one needs to explain to you. But if the rest of us who don't speak Mandarin Chinese, huh? and you have to kind of explain it, you're losing something. For example, okay, I'm Korean American, and so I prepared this one. Hey, work. Okay. What did the bread truck say to the slow moving truck? Yes. Next. It's not working. Bang, bang. Okay, see, the few Korean Americans that we have, ha ha ha, you're actually laughing there right now. Because bang means bread in Korean, and so it's a bang bang. Okay, anyway, you know how, like, I'm trying to explain it? Parables need no explanation. When a parable was told, like, as if a joke is told, people just got it. Because they're familiar with the surrounding scenery, the culture, the language. For example, I came up with one more. This isn't working. Where do you go for a drink on a very cold day? This one you don't know, huh? You go to Jamba Juice. Okay, see, Stephanie is laughing. What does Jamba mean? Jacket. It means jacket in Korean. And so you go to the jacket, place of jacket. Okay, see, some of you guys get it. But see how I have to kind of explain it? And so something gets lost when pastors have to preach on parables. And I hope I don't lose the kind of the evoking that Jesus was trying to get at the people's hearts when he was talking about the fools and the wise that were all building homes. Jesus loved to teach. I know my wife, I know she loves to teach children. And when there is a teacher who is inspired to teach, whether it be math or the Word of God, whatever the topic might be, the great teachers are motivated by love. The great teachers are the ones that really inspire the students to teach and go beyond where they're at. They love not only the subject, they not only love chemistry, or they not only love the Word of God, or whatever it may be, they have a real deep longing to dispense information. But that's not the only point. Not only does the wonderful teacher want to dispense information, they want to see life being transformed because of the teaching. They love the people that they are teaching. My wife sometimes will become frustrated at students who just aren't moving along, because internally she believes and she wants the student to move forward in life, not be stuck in a rut. Great teaching is motivated by love. And Jesus comes to us, yes, as a Savior, as the Lord, as a Shepherd, but He also comes to us as a masterful, masterful teacher. And if we are to have this relationship where He is Lord and Master, we must also address the fact that He taught us many things. And if we're at odds with any of His teachings, when we look at the teachings of Scripture, the red letters of Christ, or whatever it is that He has said, and if we're at a gap, if there's a difference between what our value systems that we've developed versus what He's trying to teach, we need to submit to His. We need to yield to His teaching. His teaching was an irreplaceable part of His ministry. And His topic that He often taught on was the kingdom of God. The next slide, a quote, it says, "What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God?" And this comes to us from a theologian who comments, you know, the kingdom of God, Jesus does not speak of the reorganization of society as a political possibility, or of a doctrine of salvation, simply as a doctrine. He speaks of what it's like to find a diamond ring that you thought you'd lost forever. He speaks of what it's like to win the lottery. He suggests rather than spells out. He evokes rather than explains. He catches surprise. And it seems to me that more often than not, the parables can be read as high and holy jokes about God, about man, and about the gospel itself. It's not that we're taking God, the gospel, and humanity as a joke. But just as a joke would evoke a response, He used parables to evoke a human, emotional response from the listeners. And again, when we come to odds with the teachings of God, And if we disagree or perhaps not yet understand what he's trying to say, our position, if we want to receive and experience his love, is to be open to what he has to say. What are you saying to me? Because only as I discover the teachings and put them into practice do I really get to experience the fullness of God's love. Because he was a teacher that inspired and that loved us. And paid with his life. And that's why the people who listened were amazed. Because he taught like no other teachers of the law at that time. And they were amazed by his teaching. And so in this account, in this parable, he shares a story of what it seems to be kind of like our modern day version story of the three little pigs. You know, one built straw, one built wood, one built stones. The wolf came and huffed and puffed, I'll blow your house down. Two of them fell with a great big crash, but one of them stood. And that story, that children's fairy tale, represents, it's similar to what Jesus is saying. Are you the built your house on sand as a foundation? Or are you the wise man that built your house upon the rock? A few points about this parable I'll make, and then at the end, I hope this story will evoke a challenge for all of us. One is that each person builds a house. Each person builds a house. And this one's not optional. We are all house builders. Every one of us. The house was oftentimes just a metaphor for the soul, or the character, the person that you are. The very core of who you are, the heart that you have, that's the house that's being built. And in Corinthians, Paul actually talks about, are you building a house made of gold, silver, and fine jewelry? Or are you building a house made out of straw and hay and sticks? Because at the end of the day, when the season, when life comes to an end, every house will be tested by fire. And when the fire is put to the test, will your house burn up and be destroyed? Or will your house remain standing? And Paul talks about that. And that's talking about your very own soul. The truth is, and this is a truth that we need to really kind of wrestle with, it, even though it sounds so simple, that we are all responsible for the very own house that we're building. No one else is responsible. You are responsible for the very soul that you are building. And the way we build this is in the choices that we make in life. Do you keep or break the commitments? Do you keep them or do you break them? The kind of friendships that you build around you. The kind of friendships that you avoid. The skills that you cultivate. Or the skills that you neglect. The promise that you honor. And the promise that sometimes we break. These are choices in which we are constructing our very own souls, who we are. And you are responsible. Sure, there are cultural, family background, cultural background, other factors around us. But ultimately, you will be tested. And you are building your house. A lot of us fall into the trapping of avoiding this truth. And we'd rather blame, we'd rather point our fingers at so-and-so. Oh, it was because of my mom and dad. It was because of my ancestors. It was because of the church that I was attending. It was because of the work, that my workplace. It's because of this and that. It's because. And we oftentimes, almost unconsciously, end up playing this kind of a blame game. Pointing our fingers at everyone else. This German psychologist, he wrote this in his book, Escape from Freedom. He says, you know, many people refuse to truly make and own deep choices because they want to avoid the responsibility and even the anxiety that inevitably accompany human freedom. We know that we don't want to make a choice that ends up in devastation, mistakes. We're afraid that the anxiousness that we discover, we do not want to be there. And so we sometimes refrain from building our own house, but making choices. But in doing so, by avoiding those choices, we are, in a sense, building that same house. A Swiss physician who is a doctor but wrote much on pastoral counseling, he said this. He says, to live is to choose. Choices are given to us all the time. It might be frivolous as, do you want to eat at McDonald's or Burger King after church? But we know that's not what this is about. We know it's about more. It's about deeper choices we make in life. Do I invest in this relationship or do I not? Do I take on this risk or do I not? And he says that it's through making successive and resolute choices that a man traces out, or a woman traces out, their life. Some people are so afraid of being disappointed by their choice that they really avoid making choices at all. They avoid and avoid and avoid. And in doing so, that's the house you've built. That's the house you're building. You fear disappointment or you procrastinate. And that's the house you build. Some of the ways that this doctor says is some signs that you're failing to take responsibility of the house that you're building. And he says this, 4 points. I'm overly eager to please others. I'm overly eager to please others. I find myself looking for others' approval to validate my choices. Second is I can't decide. I just lack clarity on what it is that I truly think is right or good or even enjoyable. I waver and I hesitate and I don't commit. And, you know, we live in a non-committal culture, don't we? You ever throw a party and send out an invite? You know how non-committal people can be. You get 10 yeses, you get like 5 no's, you get like 30 maybes. And then you get like 100 people who looked at it and can't even say they're a maybe. They're too afraid to commit to even a maybe. That's how bad our culture is. We just don't know how to decide. But in doing so, ironically, you've made the decision. You're building that house. You can't handle criticism. A little criticism from the wrong source leaves you feeling really defeated. So painful. Devastating. Lastly, you can't express confidence. Instead of freely saying what it is that you believe, you calculate, you kind of adjust your words to fit more closely to what I think the other person wants to hear from you. You constantly fall into the trapping of trying to say to someone what you think they want to hear from you. And these are some signs that, according to this doctor, says that you're easily falling into the blame game. Saying everyone else is responsible for the house that I'm building, except for me. But the truth is, according to this parable, everyone is building a house. Each one of us. It is a matter of where are you building your home? Where will you invest your property? The second point is each person faces the storm. Each person will face the storm. In verses 25 and 27, as Jesus is telling the story, I mean, the words are exact. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, and beat against that house. Both for the righteous, the wise, and both for the fool. And so this is not a story. This is not a parable of how can you best avoid storms of life? How can you strategically pick a location like San Diego so that you don't go through snowstorms or all kinds of weird climate changes that ultimately beat down on your house and flood and wreck. This is not about that. This is about the truth that every single one of us will face storms in life. Maybe some of us have been sort of kept safe and insulated because of family or the situation we've been. Praise the Lord for that. And unfortunately for some of us, because of the home we've been in, we've been already going through storms of life. Regardless of what your background, everyone will face the storms. And these are the kind of storms where it just constantly beats and beats and beats. And it's just totally unpredictable when it comes. Nothing could have prepared you for it. Looking up on internet, the most unpredictable weather in all of United States, you know, No one from California said a word. California, it's sunny today, it's sunny tomorrow, probably sunny next week, okay? And you might get some raindrops, but it'll be sunny again. It's very predictable. I saw a quote, and I heard from one of our brothers, John Kang. He went to church in Texas as he visited a few weeks ago. And as soon as he stepped in, it was like heaven, 70s, the sunshine. Wow, beautiful. I'll go for a Texas barbecue once church is done. He goes into service. Hour and a half later, he comes out and the snow is falling. You're like, what the heck? Somebody messing with us. Somebody in Montana said this. In Montana, within like a 2-day period, you can literally experience all four seasons. And there's a saying in Montana that goes like this. It's the only place in the United States where you can slip on ice, fall into the mud, stand up, and dust yourself off. Unpredictable weather. And that's the nature of storms in life. It is unpredictable. It doesn't give you a warning saying, I'll be there a few weeks from now. So get ready. It just hits you. And the nature of these storms, it is unbearable. It is unbearable. It is not a mild San Diego winter of some few days of rain. It is the one that will beat and beat and beat your house. The floods will come. No amount of sandblocks will protect this. One unfortunate circumstance leads to another, and then another, and then another, until your house is devastated. And I know if some of you have grown up in churches, Christian homes, we always kind of try to put some kind of twist, a silver lining into that circumstance. And some of you may have heard this. Some of you may have unfortunately heard this even from me as a loving pastor. God must have a special purpose for you. Yeah. I don't care what the purpose is, but I don't know what it is. Now everyone is kind of watching you to see how you respond. I'm sure you'll do the right thing. Do you want to just punch someone? I'll do the right thing now. God must have a very special love for you. God must love you so much to put you through this. Man, it's such a wonderful gift. It's not a gift. It's not a gift. It's a storm. Just, I know all of us in this room are young. Young, right? Including myself. Including our brother Charles. We are young. And when we're young, our tendency is to believe in this sort of facade that everything that breaks can be fixed. Everything that fails, you can figure it out and solve it. Can I suggest that that's an illusion? That's not really true. I know the message we preach is of grace and God's forgiveness. I know that. The devastation of sin sometimes can wreck our lives so deeply. Yes, we have the eternal hope. Please don't misunderstand me. Please don't misunderstand me. But we tend to think that God's grace just erases things. But some of us will eat at the fruit of our sins and wrong choices. Every one of us will face a storm, if you haven't already. The third point is the storms are what really tests your home. You know, when we visit homes, when we go to people's homes, usually we're commenting on the landscape. Wow, those are such beautiful flowers. I love the palm trees. We look at the decor and go, wow, I think Martha Stewart must have come and visited your home. We look at all the decoration. And then we kind of marvel at the structural designs. I love how there's a, you know, arch here and this and that. And that's what we're usually commenting on. And maybe it's because we assume that the house is already built on a good foundation. But no one goes outside in these kind of settings and sort of digs up the dirt to see what your house is really sitting on. But that's what really matters. Doesn't care how many Martha Stewarts have decorated your home. If your house is sitting on sandy land, if your house is sitting on landfill, and one day there's some kind of a devastating effect, your house is just gone, right? No one looks at the foundation. But this is not about the decor. This is not about the decoration and the design work. This is about where is the foundation? Where will you buy that home? Where will you build that home? The decisions that you make go into the foundation that you seek. The foundation upon which you, brick by brick, build that home. And what the storms do when it tests a house, it basically reveals the reality. It basically reveals the reality of who you are. And the loving teacher, our Lord, who spent so much time teaching, He's not trying to spare us. He's not trying to spare us from the storms of life. Rather, He is trying to get us ready for the storms of life. And that's why He spent so much time teaching and getting us ready for the exam. And so we come to this final point. So far, both the wise and the fool, it's been the same. They both build a house. They both face a storm. Both homes that they had built is facing the storm. But this is where this story of Jesus kind of divides. And that's where the point is made. And it's obvious. Are you the wise who built on the foundation that will stand? Or are you the fool that's built on the foundation that will just give way to the storm? Because again, everyone is building a home. And you know, this is such a, come on, Jesus, give me a break. Like, who goes out and says, I want to build my house on sand? You know, there's some trick to this and I know how to master it. I know how to. No one, none of the listeners are thinking, yeah, I'm the fool. You know, thank you, Jesus, for pointing that out. No one is thinking that. You know the conversations that sometimes take place between parents and kids? You know, the question that we get asked often, my kids will ask, where, yeah, how far? Oh, are we there yet? There was a movie called Are We There Yet? I was like, it's so true. You know, Nathan and Jason, they ask that question as we're driving out of the driveway of our garage. Are we there yet? Like, my goodness, you know. We just left the house. Or we just go to sleep. Are we there yet? Okay, so that's the question that gets asked to us, and we don't have a good answer. And then there's a question that parents ask to children, and they don't seem to have a good answer. Why did you push your little sister down? Why would you throw that into the toilet? Why do you never pick up after you play with your toys? And they look at us and say, oh, no. Why not? Why, you foolish man, would you build your house on the sand? You had rocky foundations everywhere. Why in the world would you pick this spot? I don't know. Seemed like a good idea at that time. I really didn't think it would matter. I don't know. That's what Jesus is getting at. But think about it. No one sits down and plans for a life of mediocrity. No one sets up mediocrity as the goal. Says, yes, strive. We'll make choices to get there. But one day you land there. How did I get here? No couple who makes a marital vow aims at going through an ugly, ugly divorce. No one says, I do, thinking, okay, 3 years from now, get this relationship out, get all I can in. No one does that. No one nurses a grudge with the hopes of becoming bitter, resentful, angry person. No one says, I want to be bitter, angry, resentful person. But you nurse that grudge. No one gives birth to children intending to be so busy that even your kids have no idea who mom and dad are. Eternally, no one sits and plans to end up in hell. No one. No one says, as a young adult, I strive for a stagnated spiritual life. No one plans to be there. But we make them. We are those kids. We're the kids that says, I don't know. I don't know what I chose to build on the same foundation. I have no idea. Theologian Neil Platinga writes this, sin is both wrong and dumb. Get when theologians write very common words. Sin is both wrong and dumb. Indeed, where the follies are playing, the sin is the main event. And sin is the world's most impressive example of folly. Sin is wrong recipe for good health. Sin is the wrong gasoline to put in the tank. Sin is the wrong road to take in order to get home. And sin is finally futile. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5. Be very careful. Just be very careful when making choices. Be very careful how you live, not as the unwise, but as the wise do. Making the most of every opportunity, because that opportunity may not come back to you again. And so make the most of it when it's given to you as college students, as young adults, as married couples, make the most of every opportunity. Because the days are evil. And therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. He's not preaching this to a bunch of unchurched, non-Christians who do not yet know Jesus Christ. He's actually talking to the believers. He's writing to the church, Ephesian church believers. So you're given opportunities and choices to make in life. So be very careful and be wise. Because the days are evil. Because sin is so deceptive. Phil preached on this last week. The world is so deceptive. I don't think the foolish builder sat there saying, there is sand. Let's build my house for my wife and my children on sand. Because I want that ride of my life going down the whatever storm. I don't think that was the case. I think as he surveyed the land without much thought, without any kind of thinking process, he says, this looks good. Looks fine. Price is much lower here. I don't care why. I'm just going to do it and build my house here. I'm banking my future, my eternity on this. When the storms came, that house was devastating. That house is devastating. God gives us opportunities to be on the foundation of His Word, the foundation of His teaching, the foundation of the truth, who is Jesus Christ. And when we're at odds with His teachings, He keeps lovingly saying, come, you build my house, you build your house on me, you'll stand. Come, obey me, listen to me, put into practice things that I've been teaching. Put those into play in your life. Your house will stand. Because in our kind of peripheral, like looking at the peripheral, it seems easy for us to say, let's build our house here. That makes all the sense in the world to our standards, to our wisdom. Of course we would build our house there. And yet God is saying, you did not see the sand. You did not see the sand in that choice. Paul is saying, be careful, be watchful, be prayerful in the way you make choices. I know a lot of you come from NorCal in the next. Do you guys know this place? I asked the NorCal people in the first service, have you been in this house? And they're like, no. It's like, wow, you've been in NorCal. But I get it. You know, and only tourists usually visit homes like this. This is the Winchester house, right? Can I just see, has anyone been in the Winchester house? Okay, because you're from SoCal. See, no, you're from NorCal. And only, you know, rest of you guys are like, oh, Winchester house, what are you doing with this? Okay. Now, let me just share with you a little bit about Winchester House, one of the strangest houses, and it's now become a tourist spot, you know, as we drive down the... Is it the 101? You don't even know where it is. Okay, anyways. 280, okay. This home was built by Mrs. Winchester. Mr. Winchester made tons of money on rifles. And unfortunately, he and his son both passed away early, and so left just an inheritance to Mrs. Winchester. And Mrs. Winchester became filled, stricken with like fear and this kind of odd grief to the point where it's almost occultic. And so she thought, she had this kind of deranged thought that as long as I keep building my house, I will not end up like my husband and my son. I will not die. She wanted to basically cheat death. And so her goal was to just keep building. That was her one thing in life. Just build a house. Just one room after another. Just add and add and add and add and add. She added for a period of 38 years. She employed 16 carpenters full-time for a period of 38 years until 1922. By the time this house was finally finished, it wasn't ever done because it was continuing to be built. It had contained 2,000 doors with about 160,000 windows. That's more windows than the Empire State Building. So you could imagine a lot of construction material went into building this home. And the kind of the weird thing about it is she just built without really any schematics and planning. So you see a set of stairs going up, and as you go up, you run right into smack into the middle of the ceiling. There's nothing leading at the end of those stairs. You open a door, and the other side of it, there's a wall. There's like a brick wall from the other room. And that's kind of what makes this house like a tourist trap. Oh, interesting. Oh, foolish, okay? Well, on September 5, 1922, death came. She wanted to cheat death, hide from death, avoid death. Death came. Death has a very keen sense of direction. Death was not confused in a maze of rooms and a maze of doors that led nowhere. Death found Mrs. Winchester right where she was. And death took her. Death took her. You know what the spiritual reality is? In John 10:10, you know the devil? He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. It's the one mission that he's just out to do with God's creation. To steal, kill, and destroy. And the best part of it is God's most beloved and prized part of creation. His children, sons and daughters, people. Our souls. And yes, the devil wants to destroy climate. The devil wants to do a lot of just things, wreak havoc. But he's after people. But Jesus says, you know, but I have come. I have come that you might have life. I have come that you might have life. A lot of us listen to a story like this. We're not the fool here. You know, what idiot? What idiot would build a house on sand? What idiot would invest property in a neighborhood where the housing price is just tanking? None of us think that. None of us think that. That, yeah, sign me up. I'm the fool. Give me that cheap piece of land. But see, what Jesus is saying is like, you just don't know it. So every time you decide to build, make choices, in your own human understanding, in your own human wisdom, in the way you think, even the believers, even the Christians, you're dangerously closer to the sandy ground. It might be in the area of forgiveness. Jesus is saying, you know, I want you to live in freedom. But why don't you forgive him? Why don't you forgive her? Why don't you forgive them? You're like, no, I got to handle this. I can take care of this. I've watched tons of Oprah, and I know what to do with it. Nothing against Oprah. Sorry. I know what to do with it. And Jesus is saying, yeah, the longer you hold that grudge, the very thing that you see, intimacy, relationship, community, it will undo. No, I can't give to missions. I can't give. I save and save and save. I can never invest. Jesus is saying, be generous. Don't worry about tomorrow. I just can't. And one day I might. One day I'll get a handle on it and I'll figure it out. And you just kind of hoard and hoard and hoard. And you don't know when you became so self-absorbed that even your children, your very own spouse, cannot stand the snatch. I don't know how it plays out. I really don't know how it plays out in your lives. But the truth about this parable is, we're all prone to foolishness. We're all prone to foolishness. And if we want to build our house in the righteous, the foundation that Jesus offers, are we putting into practice the very things that he's saying to us? Now, personally, I admit this to you. A lot of times, even for us believers, the choices will come. And the first thing we think about, how is this going to affect my circumstances? How is this going to make my life safer, better, more secure in the sort of the human logic that I have? And I'm not against human logic. Don't misunderstand. But when choices come and God says, choose this, I want you to obey me in this area, a lot of times we weigh the circumstances. And while it may not look wrong in itself, it may not look bad, evil, it's not about evil. This is about obeying everything that our rationality says to go for versus trust in my word. And those who put their trust in the word of God, your faith will stand firm in the end.